you, Sister Rosemary. Our symposium this morning is on the topic of the three voice signs of the second presence from Exodus chapter 4. And we just want to tell you how these quiet breaks are supposed to work. And that is that you be in your seat and ready for the next speaker without a hymn and without a prayer. So back in your seats on time and quiet, please. So with that, we'll open the service. We've asked Brother Robert Bennett to give the prayer on the symposium. Brother Robert.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name and the merit of Thy dear Son. We ask Thy favor over this coming hour, that we might have open hearts and open ears to hear Thy message. We ask Thy blessing over the speakers and blessings over all the brethren throughout the world. May Thy Christ completely come and Thy kingdom be fully established. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, it is our privilege once again to have Brother Ed Bushless service with the first sign. Brother Ed, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Peter, Brother Robert. As Brother Peter has mentioned, North Seattle Ecclesia has asked that we address the features of the first sign and the voices that were given to Moses. And accordingly, they've asked, being the first to address you on this, that I would set the scene by reviewing the background experiences that led to the giving of these three signs before we get into the discussion of the first sign itself. And in conclusion, also, as it's been suggested, if we'd like to look into Revelation and see how there may be some correlation there with the antitypical fulfillments found in the lessons of the three signs. And some of these areas, I think all of us recognize, are in the realm of prophecy, and prophecy often is best understood when it's fulfilled. And again, there will likely be expressions from brethren in various ways on this, and it will give us something to think about as to the fulfillment, the in-process events, and the final climax in the Lord's program. So with that said, we're going to focus in the book of Exodus, chapters 2, 3, and 4. In our part, 2 and 3, we'll introduce some of the features that Moses experienced, the fourth chapter specifically dealing with the voice of the three signs. And if we were to give this a subtitle, we might choose verse 2, where God asks Moses the question, "What is that in thine hand?" And indeed, we think he's asked each of his consecrated the same question, "What are you doing with what I've given you?" And our you proclaiming the work that I have given you to do. And there were a number of experiences that we're going to review that brought Moses to the point where the Lord asked him that question. I think we can recall the unique experiences after the birth of Moses, as was mentioned yesterday, the experiences that led to the giving of his name, being drawn from the water, being raised and tutored in the household of the Egyptian Pharaoh by his daughter, who proclaimed Moses to be her son, and then the appointment of his natural mother to oversee his caretaking as an infant. These things, we believe, were highly overruled and directed by the Lord in Moses' life. In the record of the second and third chapters of Exodus, we're going to begin our consideration. We'll be reading a number of things to set that background for you, beginning with verse 11 of Exodus 2. And there it states that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared. And he said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So here in Moses' first attempt to help his people, he finds rejection and the need to flee. In verse 16 of Exodus 2, it continues saying, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then down in verse 21, it tells us that Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. She bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect or consideration unto them. Now we'd like to go into the third chapter and get some more background. Beginning in verse 1, it tells us that Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he makes a journey to lead the flock to the backside of the desert and came unto the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord here appears unto him in a unique way, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And Moses looked, and behold, this bush was burning with fire, but uniquely it was not being consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Going down to verse 9, we continue reading, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression where the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee. This is God's commission to Moses. I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses now returns with a question. He says unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord's response, saying, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And Moses is told by God. God said unto him, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, and I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. Now, following this extensive narrative, we find Moses' expression of concern for this task that he was asked to perform, and the dialogue that then leads us to see the need for the three signs he was given power to perform. As chapter 4 of Exodus opens, we read there the reply Moses makes to God. It says, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And the Lord tells him to cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Then the Lord tells Moses to put forth thine hand and take this serpent by the tail. And he put forth his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod once again in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. This is the purpose of the signs. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thy hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And then he instructed him to put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, we're told in verse 8, that if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and then pour it on the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now, the experiences that led Moses to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage contain a number of antitypical lessons for those of the new creation. Moses was a typical character as used by the Lord in the Scriptures, and he represents different individuals depending on the circumstances in which he is engaged. In Acts 3, verse 22, and John 5, 46, we find the Lord's declaration that Moses there was a type of himself, as he said, Moses wrote of me. And I think most of us are familiar with the scripture in Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses himself declared that a prophet or a teacher shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. There's the analogy. But Moses didn't typify Christ in all of his doings, nor should we consider his entire life as a type of the life of Christ. For instance, when we remember the experience where he smote the rock contrary to divine command, he there became a type of those of Christ's followers who put him to an open shame and who, as a result, die the second death. And as a type of these, we see the record states that Moses was not permitted to enter into the land of promise. We'll just give you the scripture citations for your personal reference. Numbers 20, verse 11, Deuteronomy 32, 51 and 52, and Hebrews 10, 29. There are other times also when he typified Jehovah, but in this experience, with the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, we see him here as a representative of Jesus. And we see in this analogy so much like Jesus in his pre-human existence, Moses in his early life in the Egyptian Pharaoh's household was rich. He was a prince in high honor, and he was schooled and learned in all the learning and education of his times. But for Israel's sake, the action Moses takes is that he renounces these things. He leaves them all. And his people, being bondmen, he takes his place amongst them to be their leader and their deliverer. And so we reflect on this and we see that Moses' course was so similar to the description given to us in the scriptures of our Lord's course. We read in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, and if you have a diaglot available for your study, I believe that gives a better translation. But here we read of how he left the glory of the heavenly condition on that spiritual plane of being, that he took a bondman's form and was found in fashion as a man, that he came to deliver his brethren from bondage. And when Moses came to his own people, you recall what we read in opening remarks. What was his experience? They rejected him. And because he realized this thing was known, he decided to flee the area for his life and goes to the land of Midian. And it's from this land of Midian that he comes back to them a second time. And when we think about our Lord Jesus, as Jesus came at his first advent, he came to his own. And his own received him not, as we're told in John 1:12. And so later he went to where the scriptures describe a place called a far country, representing heaven itself. And now he has come a second time and will deliver all of the true Israelites indeed from the bondage of sin and death and the world of mankind also. Another feature we find in Moses' experience is time periods are instrumental in his life. And we're just going to bring in two of the time periods. The first was the 40 years he spent in Egypt brought him to the point where he offered himself to Israel the first time. 40-year period. And then he fled. Fled to Midian, where he was absent from them for an equal period of 40 years. And then he came again and delivered them. Now here we see we can find another type or parallel in the time feature that illustrates to us the length of the Jewish and gospel ages as being equal. And as a point of comparison, it was 1845 years from the time typical Israel became a nation waiting for their Messiah, down to the time when Jesus actually presented himself. And from that time of his baptism and his subsequent death, he was absent until the period which the scriptures show us marked his second coming, chronologically in October 1874, a like period of 1845 years. And we see the likeness of these two periods corresponds to the two periods at which Moses offered himself in the type. Now we'd like to return back to the account in Exodus 4. And we note particularly the effect of the 40 years of tending sheep after leaving the grandeur of Pharaoh's arrangement in the palace. It had an effect, a great effect, upon Moses. Here, as we begin our reading with verse 10 of Exodus 4, we note here the change in Moses, a very humble self-evaluation. He says, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who hath made the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be thy mouth, and teach thee what thou wilt say." That was the Lord's desire for Moses. But we notice in the next verse that he replies and says, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And behold, also he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." And so we see that by the Lord's provision of bringing Aaron into the picture, Moses then makes his second presentation to Israel. But in doing that, he doesn't address them personally as he did the first time. By God's arrangement, we see that Aaron would be his spokesperson. And we read of this further in Exodus, the 7th chapter, the first two verses, where the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, a mighty one, that is, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet," or spokesperson. "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land." Well, brethren, when we consider the manner of our Lord's invisible return at his second advent, I think we find there an antitypical fulfillment now, in that the Lord Jesus does not address himself to the true spiritual Israelites in person, but he utilizes an agent, a thorough preparation of a faithful and wise mouthpiece to deliver his message to the household of faith. And as Aaron, the mouthpiece of Moses, was the agent of the Lord, we would understand him to have a typical representation. And at the time of our Lord's return, we find Aaron represented in the pastor, who was the one who proclaimed the Lord's second presence, accomplished in 1874. And that significant announcement, accompanied by all the facets of present truth that our present Lord revealed, was faithfully served to the Lord's consecrated people by Brother Russell, and also assisted by many faithful brethren who cooperated in his work. As we read in Exodus 4, the first sign or testimony to Israel was the casting of the rod upon the ground and its becoming a serpent, and then the taking of the serpent by the tail and finding that again it returned to a rod in the hands of Aaron. But again, remember, it was Moses' rod, and Aaron was merely his representative in every act. Now, if you were there to observe the natural Israelites at that scene, it would likely be evident that their viewpoint of what they saw was taken to be a miracle. But beyond that, they very likely found no additional lesson. But anatypically, looking at us today as spiritual Israelites, I think with what we have been given through the Lord in the harvest message, we should expect to comprehend the meaning of that rod and of the serpent in an anatypical instruction or testimony to us. And just being an anatype doesn't mean that necessarily things would become larger in scope, that we should expect a larger rod or a larger serpent, but more carefully, that we should understand what the rod symbolizes, a symbol of authority. So Moses' rod, we see, was frequently used in connection with the plagues, as well as in connection with the signs. And in these applications, it signifies, and typically to us, divine authority. And throughout the scriptures, from Eden onward, the serpent carried a special symbol with it. The symbol was evil and all the consequences of sin. So the lesson, brethren, that we can now understand and appreciate is that all the evil in the world is the result, directly or indirectly, of God's having let go of his rod or authority and letting the adversary and mankind pursue the course that led them downward to sin and degradation. And as we understand God's divine plan, we further appreciate that it was truly God's purpose. It was God's promise to take hold of the present evil conditions, which have already expanded more than 6,000 years, and then to again bring order out of that confusion, to reestablish his authority in his own hand. Now we specifically note, as expressed in Exodus 4, verses 8 and 9, that these acts, these signs, are said to have voices. The thought is suggested that they give a testimony or example. And that poses a question as to whether the sign or the testimony has now been given to God throughout the world of this first symbol. Well, we feel that the answer to that question is yes, with a qualification. Yes, it's been given, but it has not always been recognized and presented in this manner. Before the time of the harvest of the gospel age, the subject of the permission of evil, this subject had always been a matter of speculation amongst theologians and the people of all classes and shades of Christian belief. Always wanted to consider that, and they did. But it remained, even though they consider it, it remained a question that had no answer. And so we see, after Moses' presentation of the signs to Israel, which convinced them of his commission as their deliverer, Moses and Aaron presented themselves next before Pharaoh, and they performed the first of these signs in his presence. And again, Moses reenacts the scene that he did for Israel before Pharaoh. The rod is cast on the ground. It becomes a serpent. And when he reclaims the serpent, it returns to a rod. Pharaoh observed that and was puzzled as to whether that was something really unique or something that might be a fake. So he summons his magicians. And the magicians there, as they enact their role here, we think symbolically represent another class. They represent the theological leaders of our day, those whose minds, and in some cases we see whose morals, have become corrupted. They are, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:8, reprobates as respects their faith. So Pharaoh, as the magicians arrive in the court, explains to him that Moses and Aaron here have done this, and they make a claim that this sign was an evidence of divine power and favor. And he asks his magicians, are you able to demonstrate the same evidences? They looked at Pharaoh and they replied, yes, we can do that. They cast their rods upon the ground and their rods became serpents. But the astounding event occurs after this. As Pharaoh observes, Aaron's rod serpent moves forward and it swallows up all the serpents of the magicians. Now, what would that signify? He had a bigger serpent. No, it was more than that. It might mean that so far as the world is concerned, that, well, the first sign or testimony was convincing enough for the Hebrews that this was God's arrangement. But to the world, it's ordinary. It's nothing more than what their ministers have always taught, namely that God blesses evil things and turns them around so that they'll eventually result in good. But as in this type, the truth of the harvest message on the subject of why God permits evil is so much more complete than anything else that's ever been explained or discussed on the subject, that it can be figuratively said to literally swallow up all the other theories and suggestions from the past. And so we find that what the Lord has now conclusively shown to his people is that not only are some accidents in the world's experience overruled by the Lord for good, but beyond that, all evil of every kind is the result of the absence of divine control. And we see further that as the Lord has put forth his hand to evict the Gentile powers at the end of their lease of power in 1914, he has again taken that control of Earth's affairs. And as he does so, it's causing Earth's evil conditions to gradually give place to conditions in accord with the divine character and authority. In the type, we see categorically that the three signs and their voice testimonies were given to Israel before Moses and Aaron showed the first sign to Pharaoh, and then subsequently after that, the plagues upon Egypt began. In Revelation chapter 8, we find there a description of seven trumpets that are blown by seven angels. Beginning in verse 2 of Revelation 8, it tells us that I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, what does an angel represent in Revelation? I think we've learned in our studies that angels, as spoken of here, represent messengers, the seven messengers to the church, who each have been given a trumpet to blow, signifying that each has a message to proclaim, a message of liberty to be delivered in the allotted period in which the messenger lives. And I think we find special note of this in verse 13, where John says in Revelation 8:13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." Now, if you notice contextually, this expression is uttered after the description of the fourth trumpet. And evidently it refers to the three remaining angels and their work and their trumpet messages. And the thing that we notice about these three trumpets that's different from the preceding ones is that they are described here as woe trumpets. Woe, woe, and woe. Symbolically, as God's word began to circulate by some of the reformers, it had an effect of causing some to separate themselves from Babylon and no longer recognize her spiritual authorities. And it says that this was by the reason of the other voices. Sound familiar to the voices of these signs? The other voices or proclamations of the trumpet messengers of the three angels, which we feel was accomplished in the works of John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and Pastor Russell. The prominence of the third woe is brought to our attention in Revelation 11, verse 14. And there it reflects upon what has been done. And John says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." It's focusing on that particular feature. And what does he say about that? The next verse says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, in the spiritual heavens, saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord." He's announcing a point of transition here, the work of this seventh angel or messenger, "and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In these verses, we have a relationship suggested regarding the third woe as related to the work of the seventh angel or messenger. And so it is this proclamation of the return of our Lord and the setting up of his kingdom and the completion of his body that John here is speaking of. He also brings this thought forward in Revelation, the 10th chapter. Verse 7, Revelation 10:7, where he says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," focusing on that third woe again, "when he shall begin to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants and the prophets." Now here we find a reference, we believe, to the time when the Reformation attempts came to an end and the Gospel Age harvest work began with its message of the second presence of our Lord and also the simultaneous announcement that it was time for his people, to leave Babylon. And so the seventh trumpet associated with our Lord's return is referred to by Paul as the trump of God, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The propriety of calling the seventh or last trump the trump of God is evident too when we remember that the events mentioned under all of the six preceding trumpets of Revelation all reflect some manner of humanity's doings. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, it refers especially to the Lord's work. It covers and encompasses the time period of the day of the Lord. As our Lord returned, we found that he proclaimed the judgment upon Babylon in a judicial sense. And in 1878, the proclamation was fulfilled as shown in Revelation 3:15, that I know thy works, thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I think when we contemplate the magnitude of the pastor's work, I believe that we are all familiar with most of that. The message that he gave was that of Revelation 18:4, that I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So we feel that as the voice of the three signs preceded the plagues upon Egypt, so likewise the voice of the three woes, and particularly that third woe, preceded the plagues of Revelation 16 upon Babylon. By 1914, the work of the seventh messenger was nearly at an end, and the harvest message mostly completed, and his call to those in Babylon to come out had been recorded upon thousands of pages of text and shown to many through the presentation of the photodrama of creation. And the effects upon Babylon of the truth message was and still is tremendous. And we believe in its accumulated effect precipitated the pouring out of the plagues upon her in 1914. And it's now nearing its end as the world continues on its course, experiencing spasms of incipient anarchy that will lead to the final Armageddon. And when Babylon goes down, as we read in Revelation 18:21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Brethren, as the pastor has told us, that will be an evidence to all that Satan is fully bound. Trust that some of these thoughts will be a stimulus for your consideration on this subject, and we look forward to the remaining portions of the brethren to follow.
Well, we thank Brother Ed Bushless for his service, and we reconvene in less than 10 minutes now at 10:35. Which is the second sign by Brother Ed Grabner. And Brother Ed has a handout as well. So if someone didn't get one, please raise their hand. I'll come around and deliver one.
Thank you, Brother Peter. There are some extras of the handout there. We made up about 70 copies. We tried to distribute them where we knew there were couples and there might have been left enough to fill in there. So we'll talk about this handout a little bit as we get started here. We appreciate very much the Lord's providence, and Brother Ed kind of setting us up here, and background there you'll find some repetition in some of the principles and scriptures and references, likewise as we had in Lord's overruling consideration. We'll probably find similar in Brother Wes's conclusion here with us, so the repetition just reinforces our understanding in the nature of a symposium like this, because they are so integrated, they're so well connected together. And we too considered the additional instructions that Sister Laurel, as the servant of the Ecclesia here in her secretary capacity, suggesting that we might likewise want to consider the voice of the three signs to the seven last plagues, a relationship that you might see with these regarding the timing. Won't be considering perhaps the third woe. I think that's been covered very, very well here. But we did provide as this little handout in consideration here, and as we went into this, a little study breakdown for you. So as you consider on your handout there, the very first page of it represents really kind of the outline of what we're going to cover here today, references that we cited for you there. We will try to repeat references, as maybe others might be listening online. This is likewise posted, this handout, in a PDF format for those who are online or have access to that, on the North Seattle Bible Students website, nsbible.org, under their media link for the convention this weekend. So this handout is there. If anybody's interested in it, I can provide it in other electronic formats. But when we consider our study breakdown, go over this, first we're going to consider just some principles to apply when studying types and prophecies. To me, this was important as I kind of got started, wanted to review these principles and apply them now as we consider this, because we have both type and, we think, prophetic fulfillment here. And then take that lesson and apply it first in the antitypical significance of the second sign of Exodus 4, and then the prophetic fulfillment of the second sign of Exodus 4, and then finally the relationship and timing of the signs to the seven last plagues. So when we begin then, if we begin our considerations with this first part of our study, these principles to apply when studying types and prophecies. Now, first off, we can ask the question, really, what leads us to believe that the signs may have been typical? Well, we really get our clue from the Apostle Paul, and one of the accounts at least, and we have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. This is cited on your handout there underneath that first covering. We'll talk about the little chart or layout on the back as we get down here into the third part of this. But we have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and we're going to quote from the Young's Literal Translation. "And all these things as types did happen to those persons, and they were written for our admonition, to whom the end of the ages did come." So this is a clue that we can look at the various events of Israel's life and history, and perhaps there is a type in those events. Now, but what is the important principle that we should know and apply, though, when studying to understand a type? Now, one statement made by Brother Russell in the context of reprint 1386, likewise on your handout there, reprint 1386, he makes the statement that a type must not be used to teach a doctrine, but merely to illustrate one that is already taught in plain terms. End of quote. A very similar statement to this you'll find in the context of that reprint 3971. A summary statement, therefore, of this principle, from my understanding of it, is that one must first understand the doctrine from plain scriptural statements and then see in the type the same intended lesson. Now, going on with that, just really covers the principle as it would relate to types. But what would lead us to believe that the signs may have been prophetic also? There is a sequence to the recorded events in Exodus that would suggest a timing or sequence that should be looked for relative to their fulfillment. This is our clue that they would be potentially prophetic. What then is the important principle we should know and apply when studying to understand the fulfillment of prophecy? There's a very common statement made by Bible students. We picked up on this in our very early years in the truth and probably repeated it a number of times ourselves because it felt as a valid principle. But oftentimes its terminology is this. Prophecy cannot be understood until fulfilled or in the process of fulfillment. In fact, Brother Ed alliterated that principle in some wording here today, this morning. But we have been unable, given all the computers and search engines and all this, to find an exact statement by Brother Russell in exactly these words. But the closest form we found was actually in a letter that was written to him. But we have found many similar statements, though, by Brother Russell. And when you search using these computers and all these search engines and tools that we have available to us on the words prophecy and the word understood, near each other, possibly within the same sentence, not necessarily a phrase, right together, you find numerous references of this principle that represent this principle quite well. And here are just a few of the references are cited for you under on your handout there on references on prophecy, and we'll repeat them here. Question book 353, the first question on that page, 353, first question. Question book 426, the third question on that page, 426, 3. And in the context of reprint 5771, reprint 5771, under the subheading Chariot of Fire and Whirlwind, obviously coming down to the end of the matters and looking at Elijah's life and getting some lessons from that. Now, a summary statement of this principle, as I would understand it likewise, is that prophecy is a symbolic representation of the events before they occur, hence history written in advance. The study of prophecy is the study of history and of current events. It is not speculation about future events. But what about speculation? If we feel we cannot see anything in the historic record to convince us that a prophecy has already been fulfilled, then we might express an opinion respecting how we feel the prophecy might be fulfilled in the future, but we must admit that this would be only speculation, and time would tell if we have failed to properly read the historic record in the first place, or if future events shall prove to be the fulfillment, whether they occur along the lines of our speculation or not. A very direct statement of this principle you will find on page 1732 of the reprints, reprint 1732, Brother Russell talking about the book of Revelation, quote, says, it is a history written in advance. And likewise, that reprint 5092, you will find a subheading that states just this, prophecy, a graphic picture of history. History written in advance. Now, the key references for me on this principle is the third volume, Study 2, The Time of the End. Third volume, study 2, the time of the end, or day of his preparation. Brother Russell demonstrates from history the fulfillment of Daniel 11, and therefore the beginning of the time of the end in 1799. It is the historical record that was necessary to be able to see and understand that date, based upon the events around the time of Napoleon. It led everything up to that. Now we can move on then with these principles before our mind, and first application is to consider them relative to the antitypical significance of the second sign of Exodus 4. So we move on to the second part of our study then, as you have it here on your handout. Now, this is really has been the easiest part of the study for myself, and I'm sure for Brother Ed and Brother Wes likewise, and that, as the friends have already noted for us, with the title for this symposium, there is an article entitled The Voices of the Three Signs that was published three times in the Towers by Brother Russell. And the corresponding reprint numbers we likewise have cited for you on your handout there, but we'll repeat them here. First published, and the reprint number is 2917, reprint 2917, repeated in reprint 4057, and then repeated again and reprint 4853. And for my part of these considerations, there is a subheading entitled The Voice of the Second Sign. And under that subheading, Brother Russell summarizes the scriptural account, explains the meaning, and offers some evidence indicating the fulfillment of the sign in his day. Now, this is all taken from Exodus 4, verses 6 to 8, and Brother Ed actually read that for us today in his leading up through and showing all of these preceding events as it would relate to Moses. So it's been read for us, so Exodus 4, verses 6 to 8. But a little summary there. Essentially, Moses is being instructed by God, and Moses has his hand, which is nothing wrong with it. And he's instructed to put it into his bosom and to pull it out, and then it is leprous and white, the sin. Then he's instructed to put it back into his bosom again and to pull it out, and it's whole again. So we have three conditions for this hand and events intervening between them. So this is the sign that is given to him. But in an application of our principle, though, what is the doctrine or teaching that God intended to represent by this sign given to Moses? We have to understand that first in order to appreciate what was intended by this as a type. So Brother Russell, in explaining this, considers first in symbolic language that a hand is a symbol of power. A hand is a symbol of power. And he adds also in that context that in this case, the hand represented divine power. Represented divine power. Do the scriptures support this interpretation? There are numerous scriptures that associate the hand with power, and in particular, the right hand. And for sake of time, we're only going to choose two. When you go back and look at Exodus 15, verse 6, Exodus 15, verse 6, when Pharaoh and his agents were overcome in the sea, Moses and the children of Israel proclaimed, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." And we also have an account in Matthew 26, verses 63 to 64. Matthew 26, 63 to 64. This lesson is taught by Jesus himself. When the high priest pressed him under oath to acknowledge that he believed himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, then Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So, these scriptures establish for us the propriety of this interpretation of the hand as a symbol for power. Now, returning to Brother Russell's explanation, he noted that the hand was at one time leprous, and that leprosy is, quote, a symbol of sin. And additionally, he stated that leprosy, very prevalent in the East, is used in the scriptures symbolically to represent sin and the cleansing of it, to represent purification from sin. It was classed as incurable. Do the scriptures support this interpretation? Well, Leviticus 13 and 14 are the chapters in the subject of the law where leprosy is described as an unclean condition. Also that it was a condition that required the priesthood to determine if it was leprosy, but also to follow a procedure of cleansing and to determine if one was now clean again. Required the priesthood. It was incurable by the individual on their own. We also have this as one of the conditions that our Lord healed. This is one of the conditions that our Lord healed. Very significant at that time because of the law, especially, and the instructions to go to the priests. This is in Matthew 8. One account is in Matthew 8. Now, Brother Russell commenting on this in reprint 4576, quote, "The healings were performed with three ends in view. One, to draw attention to his message, 2, to be illustrations of his great work of the future, when in kingdom power and glory he shall heal all diseases, uplifting mankind out of sin and death conditions completely. And 3, they were tests of the Master's own faithfulness to his consecration vow. So that second point that Brother Russell brings out ties in with our study. Leprosy as a symbol of sin, ultimately to be cleansed. Ultimately to be cleansed and recovered mankind. Smith's Bible Dictionary is very, very good on this. Under the subject of leprosy, there is a heading, Leprosy as a Type of Sin. So Smith's Bible Dictionary. And we quote from that, and where it says, being the worst form of disease, leprosy was fixed upon by God to be the especial type of sin, and the injunctions regarding it had reference to its typical character. It was 1, hereditary, 2, contagious, 3, ever tending to increase, 4, incurable except by the power of God, 5, a shame and a disgrace, 6, rendering one alone in the world, and 7, deforming, unclean. Could there be a better typical illustration of sin? Now, why does mankind suffer from this incurable condition? Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is important to note, though, that this is an incurable condition from the standpoint of Adam and his descendants. We get this from Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, none of Adam's descendants have been able to escape the inherited condemnation, the associated condition of sin, and the penalty of death on their own. It is impossible. They need a priest. They need a priest. Now, continuing with Brother Russell's explanation of the second sign, he notes, therefore, that the teaching would seem to be that divine power was first manifested without sin or imperfection or blemish. Secondly, that the same divine power, hidden for a time, was afterward manifest in sin and imperfection. And thirdly, that the same divine power, hidden again for a time, will subsequently be manifest without sin. This is the doctrine. This is the teaching. Okay. Now, he does note, though, an additional point. This specially applies to the people of God, to those whom God uses as his agents or representatives, his hand, his power in the world. What is the basis of this limitation? Whose hand was first used in the type? Brother Ed went over this for us. It was Moses. Moses' hand was first used in this type, and subsequently Aaron would be used to show these signs. But first, it was Moses. Now, who does Moses represent? Again, Brother Ed covered this for us, and we'll give you the same scriptures. Moses himself tells us in the Deuteronomy 18:15, that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Moses was a prophet, a teacher. He was God's chosen agent to be the mediator of the law covenant established at Mount Sinai, and therefore a type of a greater prophet or teacher that shall be the mediator of the new covenant, the Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. And the same scripture that Brother Ed quoted for us this morning, likewise, that confirms this for us, is the Apostle Peter in Acts 3. Acts 3, verses 20 through 22. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom heaven must retain until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. End of quote. Now, the principle on how to study types, then, applying this principle to how we would understand types, we need to see how the Christ fulfills all aspects of this type in Exodus 4, having been first divine power manifested without sin or imperfection or blemish, secondly, the same divine power hidden for a time, and then afterward manifest in sin and imperfection. And thirdly, the same divine power hidden again for a time, but again subsequently be manifest without sin. How does the Christ fulfill all of that? Well, the scriptural key to understanding this is to understand that the Christ shall be made up of many members, a head and a body. And that the period of the raising up of the Christ head and body corresponds to the first two manifestations of divine power in this type. The head of the Christ was the first manifestation of divine power without sin in the being of God's only begotten Son, whom we are told in Philippians 2:7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And as a perfect Son of God, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And at age 30, he presented himself a living sacrifice and received from God the begetting of the Spirit, God's anointing. And for 3.5 years, he was God's hand or agent in the earth, manifesting the divine power. With his death, the divine power was hidden. But our Lord indicated previously that it would again be manifest in his disciples when they likewise would receive the same Holy Spirit of promise, the power and influence of God. Come under that anointing. Now, from Brother Russell's explanation of the second sign, he's talking about this second part of this one sign as it would relate to the church. The body members of the Christ. And he notes, during this gospel age, he, that is God, has been represented by his consecrated people, the members of the body of Christ, who are his ambassadors and representatives, but they are leprous, actually imperfect, though reckonedly perfect in Christ. As the world sees them, they are blemished, but from the divine standpoint, their blemishes are all hidden, covered with the merit of Christ's righteousness. Nevertheless, these have been the hand or power of God in the world for more than 18 centuries. But by and by, they are to be received into his bosom again, changed in the first resurrection, so that when manifest again in the future, they will be without sin, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and will again be used of the Lord as his agent and stretching forth his rod and bringing the plagues upon Egypt and delivering the residue of God's people from the bondage of sin and death. End of quote. Now, whom amongst us this day, having made a full unreserved consecration to sacrifice, even unto death, and knowing that they have received in return the begetting of the Holy Spirit, does not understand their present standing through the merit of Christ's righteousness and their present responsibility as an agent of God to do good unto all men as they have opportunity, especially unto the household of faith, and thus fulfill their vow of sacrifice and maintain their hope in the first resurrection? Is there anyone here that doesn't understand that? From Brother Russell's explanation of the part of the second sign, as it would relate to the church's part of the sign, he says, this is the doctrine or teaching of the sign is justification, sanctification, and the deliverance of the church. And the antitype of the entire sign, though, started with our Lord in that first manifestation without sin, has continued with the church since Pentecost in that second manifestation with sin, and will conclude with the glorified Christ head and body in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, again, without sin. All parts together, glorious and righteous in their own. No need of the merit of Christ to cover the body any longer. Their own robes, beautifully embroidered, as members of the bride class, glorified. Now we can consider the third, or the prophetic fulfillment of the second sign. Now, in this reprint, the first reprinting of, or first publishing of this article, reprint 2917, Brother Russell asks the question, has the voice or sign of this testimony gone forth in any particular channel as did the preceding voice or testimony? And then answers, yes. In the Millennial Dawn series of volumes, the first of which was published in 1886, the united testimony of these relates to the church, showing original sin, the first step out of it into justification through faith in Christ, the second step of sanctification and sacrifice, and the ultimate change in the first resurrection to the divine nature, and glory and joint heirship. These volumes deal specially with this subject from its various standpoints, the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, on account of which the cleansing will come to us in due time, being everywhere prominently set forth, and also the fact that no absolute purity is to be expected until the Lord shall take us to himself in our change. End of quote. This was published in 1901, and this statement therefore included the first five volumes of the Millennial Dawn series, later described as the Studies in the Scriptures. The sixth volume, published in 1904, though, if we include with the later printing of this article, obviously we'd include that, has the chapter called The Call of the New Creation, and there we have the most extensive dealing with the subject of 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ made unto you wisdom and righteousness, that is our justification, and sanctification and redemption, that is our deliverance. So, very well documented in these volumes and studies of the Scriptures, that which this sign was intended to illustrate, so the doctrine could be understood. And now you look back and you say, ah, we see it in the sign. We see the type now. Don't use the type to teach the doctrine. Understand the doctrine. You can see it in the type. But there is an important point in question, though, to consider as it would relate to the prophetic fulfillment of this. Before these subjects were published in the volumes, though, they were first understood by Brother Russell and served to convince himself and others that the Lord was present. That's also part of this sign and its object. The question we need to answer, therefore, in order to appreciate the beginning of the prophetic fulfillment is, when were these subjects first understood, and by that understanding, when was the Lord's presence first discerned? Now we can apply the principle on how to study prophecy. You have to review the historical record, but it's quite an extensive record. We need a reputable historian, a trusted source that will focus our attention as it would relate to this subject. Well, our trusted source is Brother Russell himself. And we'll give you two references, which we've cited here for you on the handout. One is entitled The Supplement to Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. This you will not find in the 1919 reprinting or later reprinting by the Chicago Brethren of the Towers, but you will find it electronically as one of the works that the Brethren did type in. And so those who have the Towers electronically, or anybody, it might be published also in some other form, and it is available. But this was sent out to the readers of the Herald who were subscribers there as Brother Russell's making this transition from that just essentially no longer associating himself with Barber and that publication and starting the Tower, and felt it was appropriate that he give an explanation of the historical events that led to this decision. So a very good historical record for us. The other reference there is the Tower article entitled Harvest Gathering and Siftings, and with the subtitle A Brief History of the Development of Present Truth. And it was first published in 1890, but reprinted two more times with some variation. And the reprint, corresponding reprint numbers, we've noted here on the handout likewise, but this is reprint 1214, reprint 1214, reprint 3820, reprint 3820, and reprint 5909, reprint 5909, as he republished that over time. And in these references, Brother Russell traces much of the early history of how he and others were coming to a clear understanding of present truth. He dates the beginning of his earnest effort to study the scriptures as 1868, and notes his understanding started to grow especially since 1870, and particularly since 1880. And we're all familiar with what's recorded in this account of the 1876 experience with Barber, where here he receives a publication, the Herald of the Morning, a Second Adventist publication, documenting that they still believed that the time prophecies were accurate, that October 1874 showed the Lord's return, but they were questioning their own views regarding the manner and object, which Brother Russell by that time saw clearly. And he says they're starting to get it. There's something here. So that initiated his response to inquire of them, to present to him these time prophecies again, which he had been ignoring because of the wild claims of Adventists regarding essentially the burning up of the earth and their expectations. And now the proofs are laid before him, and in 1876, he is convinced. We have the manner and the object tied to the chronology, jubilees. That's what proves October 1874. That's what Brother Barber would have presented to him. And the Lord is present. The Lord is present. Immediately thereafter, the important thing to seeing in this in 1876, what they understood, again, manner and object, understood his invisible presence, the distinction between coming for his saints and coming with his saints to bless all the families of the earth, and therefore the distinction between the calling and resurrection of the new creation and the resurrection and restitution blessings that would afterward come to all the families of the earth. Justification, sanctification, and deliverance of the church, distinct and separate from that of restitution for the world of mankind. 1876, understood the second sign, and believed the Lord was present. Immediately, Brother Russell, Barber, and Patton began traveling and preaching, as he brings out there in that article, throughout the New England states. Barber had a partially start on the three worlds. They flesh that out, complete that, get that publication going out later likewise. Barber had completely dropped the Herald of the Morning, sold the type. Brother Russell says, a good title, we agree on that. It's got the idea of what we want to present. Now we understand things more clearly. Let's start the journal back up, buy the type. He goes through a lot of experiences with Barber over all of that. But nevertheless, it starts going out to the previous subscribers now with proper, correct understanding of both the manner and the object and the time proofs, and therefore the proclamation, the Lord is present. Did these efforts bear fruit? In that very early period from 1876 and on. Brother Russell, in the same article, notes that in that period that he was traveling and preaching, he, quote, met a Mr. A.P. Adams, then a young Methodist minister who became deeply interested and accepted the message heartily during the week that I preached to his congregation. Subsequently, I introduced him to little gatherings of interested ones in neighboring towns, and assisted otherwise as I could, rejoicing in another one who, with study, would soon be a co-laborer in the harvest field. This is between 1876 and 1877, 1878. There were already little gatherings. He had been out there preaching from the pulpits of anyone who would accept him, as well as himself and Barber and Adam and a brother, Patton. And it was bearing fruit. There was a response. Did everybody respond? No. Little gatherings. The rest stayed in their churches. They rejected the message. But some responded. Some responded. Now we can consider the second part of this. So we have history set before us. And now we can go back and consider the sequence of the events in the Exodus account and apply this principle. Get the history before your mind. Now look at the scriptures. Is there a sequence here that seems to match and fit this history? Well, it's already been considered for us. We go back to Exodus 3 and even before that. Moses receives his commission from God on Mount Horeb. And so, you know, Moses really represents our Lord, as already brought out. Prior to his return, he receives his commission and authority from God himself. The Luke 19:12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Our Lord's own parable. Principal reference, he returns as a king. He himself stated this is what's going to happen. The Revelation 5:16-13, where is where we read about our Lord, the Lamb of God, who took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, because he was worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, due to the fact that he was willing to be slain and thereby redeem us to God by his blood. And a loud voice was proclaimed, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." His commission. And now the power to be able to carry out all that was designed by Jehovah for the restitution of all things. But, as also already noted today, as a highly exalted spirit being, he would need an earthly representative at his second advent to be his voice to spiritual Israel. So, we find that Moses, he notes his deficiency of speech in the original account. God says, "I can take care of that. I can supply Aaron, your brother, to be your mouthpiece for you." So, what did we find in this historical account? Like Aaron, who went into the wilderness to meet Moses, Brother Russell went into the wilderness condition of complete separation from all worldly organizations before our Lord's return, and began to receive from that point forward up to 1876 the truths that would eventually convince himself and others that the Lord returned in October 1874. Now, as we noted, Aaron receives all this in the sequence of these things, the words of God from Moses and all the signs in Mount Horeb. Process in the wilderness, but finally you're on the mount. And that's where he actually gets the understanding that sees the signs. Well, we're on the mount from 1874 and on. But there's a learning process where you say, now you've got it. And that took 2 years in the Lord's providence. After that, what did happen? Well, in the sequence, Moses and Aaron now go to the children of Israel. They gather the elders of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words of God and showed the signs and the people, and the people believed and humbly worshiped God. They went to the elders of Israel. A representative group of the nation of Israel convinced them, and the rest are said to have believed and humbly served God. So, what did Brother Russell and the others do immediately with the understanding in 1876? They traveled the New England states preaching and teaching. Just as Moses and Aaron needed only to gather the elders of Israel to convince them, this effort was toward a representative group of spiritual Israel. It was not a worldwide effort at this stage. And what was the evidence? Did anyone believe? Those small groups, Brother A.P. Adams cited as an example, others were meeting in small little groups who had believed that the truths that were presented, that the Lord was present. The evidence was there. Just a representative group. But the majority that was this would have been presented to rejected it, which I think will fit well with the considerations of the third sign that Brother Wes will cover here. But that was not our object here today, or our assignment to consider this, but would be to likewise consider the relationship and timing of the signs to the seven last plagues. And I have more pages here than I have time, brethren. Okay. One of the things that we were thinking of here likewise was to consider kind of the sequence of events, and we'll give you a very, very brief overview, but with reference to this. But there are events that likewise are part of this early period of time. And one that we thought was significant is the 1877 Brother Russell gathering the ministers at Pittsburgh and Allegheny. And this is cited for you in the work called Where Else But Pittsburgh. You'll find a link to this for those who have computers and Wikipedia. Look up the article on Charles Taz Russell, and you'll find this reference, actually the section of that publication as it would relate to Charles Taz Russell, cited on that link to that page, the website. But here, you know, is a presentation, and one thing is key about the author of that, when the end results of this, what would Brother Russell have presented? Everything he understood to date. Did he understand in 1876 the Lord was present? Well, certainly he presented that. He presented all the proofs would have been representative of the Lord's presence, that the Lord is present. And what was the response? As the authors noted, none followed him. None followed him, and as the author noted, he said it would have been most amazing if most of them had done anything else. Knowing the condition of the churches at that time, and especially the ministry, a paid ministry, so entrenched, and all that dark age doctrine in there, and well set because of the Evangelical Alliance, and the fear that it would have entailed in any one of their hearts to now oppose that and come out. So this proves to be a testing point, I think. And we can't know exactly what was presented, but nevertheless, we can expect that all that was understood. And to me, this would represent well the point at which the first sign was presented to Pharaoh and his representatives. They duplicated, say, well, you know, permission of evil. We've got that idea. We've got our version variation on it. There was no need for signs 2 and 3 for Pharaoh and his magicians. It fully manifested the corrupt condition, and the plagues thereafter of Exodus began immediately. First plague was sent out. So, in my mind, this would put the plagues, the first three plagues, kind of fitting into that 1878-1881 era. Now, this would lead up to then the pouring out of the seven last plagues, and in our mind, and we've had more discussion with other brethren here, and we'd be happy to entertain further discussion, but it fits best in our own mind as we review all the references on this, that we'd be looking at the 1881 and on era, and these would be references cited for you in your under the section here, those early articles, statements by Brother Russell in the first volume in the chart chapter, second volume in the parallels chapter, third volume in the work of harvest chapter, fourth volume, other statements in there that would put, you know, kind of fit with that. But here you have an early explanation, and we acknowledge it's an early explanation. But what's key to us is that the symbolism is explained, harmonious with all other times, other places that he explains and uses that symbolic language, and historical evidence is cited as an evidence that plagues 1 through 6 were in the process of fulfilling and that they would be working forward to an expected climax, which we all understand at that point. Time could have been preceding 1914, could have been up to that point, but nevertheless, working forward to a climax and a destruction, which likewise we'd understand was soon to felt soon afterward be the full manifestation establishment of the kingdom. But nevertheless, the symbolism is explained and evidence, historical evidence, is given. And so that's a pretty strong proof for me. But we know 1878 establishes for us the call to come out over my people, and therefore, based on Revelation 18:4, we can say, well, therefore the plagues have to be sometime after that date. It doesn't tell us when, just after that date. We would establish, we think in our mind, an endpoint based upon going back to Daniel 5. Here is the Babylon and the first overturning of the first universal empire to the second empire. And in Daniel 5, we have Babylon sitting upon the river Euphrates, a moat, mighty walls, gates, an impenetrable fortress. and the many, many Tekeleparsin. Translated to Geras adds up to 2,520. Contained within this first overturning is a reference to the seven times of Gentile dominion when another Babylon would be overturned. Mystic Babylon in Revelation. Now, in the historical account, though, of the first overturning, what happened immediately preceding the overturning? Cyrus and his troops turned aside the river Euphrates in order to accomplish the invasion of the city and therefore the overturning of the empire. How is the sixth plague of Revelation in Revelation 16 worded? The river Euphrates is dried up to prepare for the way of the kings of the east. This logic puts for me that would indicate that this would be a necessary feature of the Lord's plans and purposes, that this feature, this drying up of the river Euphrates, as Brother Russell explains it in that article, would have to precede 1914, thus weakening this arrangement in order for the overturning to be accomplished to the Fifth Universal Empire. That these things would continue on with reference to as far as it works and effects in the world. Obviously, the post-1914-1918 era with the destruction of that church-state arrangement, we've been living in that world since, and it's been quite tumultuous, we would quite readily admit. And we're not there as far as the full establishment of the kingdom. But my understanding, though, of the timing and relationship of the plagues to these signs would be more in that era as progressing up to that point. And here's a little bit of the logic and rationale. In the Lord's providences, we've been asked specifically, not by our own choice, but by ecclesias and the conventions and whatnot, to consider these subjects. And so we can't hardly ignore the providences in that. And we have done an entire hour discourse just on the plagues alone. And we would give more of the rationale and logic and reasoning behind that. We appreciate your attention, brethren. The extra little time here. I'm sorry I took an extra minute of your time for your fellowship. But would be more than happy to entertain any additional discussions and questions. We know this can generate a lot of questions, especially as it relates to the plagues, because of statements that are very, very clear by Brother Russell of an expectation of the plagues, even in the Voice of the Three Signs article, right at the very start of it. So how does Brother Ed Grabner harmonize those? And I would ask similar questions as to how do we harmonize other features, other statements and things like that. And it is our effort to do just that, to try to harmonize these, understand where we're on the stream of time, that we might more profitably serve the Lord, and likewise to be an encouragement, assistance to one another, but not to make of these subjects things that we would be considered to be dogmatic about, but enjoy and appreciate the fellowship and discussion on them. And so to that end, we would ask a continued interest in your prayers.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We reconvene very quickly here at 11:30. So I've also been asked to announce that there are other restrooms than just the ones down the hall. You can walk down this at this other hall. Wes Kramer for the third sign. Brother Wes.
Good morning, brethren. It's once again our privilege and our pleasure to be in your midst and to spend these very sanctifying days in convention together. Our charge and our privilege, as Brother Peter announced, was to consider, or is to consider, the voice of the third sign. Now, much of the thoughts that we would ordinarily share really have already been covered. A lot of the groundwork has really already been covered in the prior two presentations, so we'll try to work around that. There will be, however, some overlap, and at one point we'll mention that the friends here asked us, as part of this third and final sign, to explain why that the third sign was needed. And in order to do that, we found it necessary to follow a certain thread through the first and the second signs. So we don't want to be misunderstood. We're not here to negate or to refute anything that the brethren who preceded us and laid that groundwork for us have offered to you. But yet we have to go back and take a look at the first and the second signs, because if we don't see those two and see that certain thread that precedes the third sign, we may not really fully comprehend or appreciate the reason that the third sign was necessary. Our text to begin with is taken from Exodus 4:9, Exodus chapter 4, verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now, as has already been mentioned, this third sign was performed by Moses and Aaron, and the true Israelites, those who were the Israelites indeed, believed as a result of this third sign. And we find this in Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Exodus 4, 29 through 31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. One of the most useful things we thought we could cover together, and each of the speakers have taken a little different approach to this topic, and by the Lord's providence, it's going to become very apparent that we did not collaborate, because we too will be taking even yet another approach to this portion of our topic. And we think that one of the most important things that we can help us all to understand and to appreciate is the symbolism. If we can understand the symbolism, if we can share with each other the tools, that will help us in our understanding and in our appreciation of these prophetic things that we have before us. So again, some of this will be a little bit of overlap. We'll try not to do too much of that. But we first want to look at Moses. Now, the point in time in which we want to look at Moses is Moses at the time that the third sign is delivered. We know that was carried out by Aaron, but we're looking at Moses at the time that the third sign was given. And we're not suggesting there's a difference between who Moses represents when the first and second signs were, but our particular focus, of course, is sign number 3. Now, there's a reason that we are emphasizing who Moses represents at the time that the signs are delivered, because prior to that time, it may be a little hard to see how this symbolism actually fits. For example, when we look at who Moses really represents, which is our returned Lord, it's sometimes, at least for us, it's difficult to see how that symbolism would exactly apply prior to the time that the third sign, or that any of the three signs for that matter, were given. Because remember what happened. Moses was feeling very inadequate. Lord, I can't do this. It's hard for us to imagine that our returned, glorified Lord saying to the Heavenly Father, I can't do this. I can't undertake this work. So we're looking particularly, we believe, at the time that the three signs were actually delivered. Now the scripture, Acts 3:22, has already been offered by the prior speakers. But that is the foundation stone for our thoughts as well, is that Moses, in the voice of the three signs, represents our returned, glorified Lord. Our returned, glorified Lord. Friends, this is a second Advent picture. It's not a first Advent picture. It's a second Advent picture. It's a post-1874 picture. So we believe and we understand that at the time that Moses and Aaron give the third sign to Israel, that Moses represents our returned, glorified Lord. Let's go on. Aaron. Who does Aaron represent at the time that the third sign is given to the nation of Israel. Well, again, at this time, we believe that our Lord is in heaven. Our Lord is glorified. Our Lord is invisible. So our Lord is not pictured in Aaron at the time that the third sign is given. We believe that Aaron represents the church class on this side of the veil, the royal priesthood. Especially would we underscore the importance of the faithful and wise servant as really being the chief part of this picture of Aaron, the church in the flesh, but especially the faithful and wise servant. We have the text in 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so here we believe that it's really the church class in the flesh on this side of the veil that's really acting as the mouthpiece of the Lord after the time that he returns. How about the Israelites? Who do the Israelites represent in this picture? Well, the third sign, and we think this is very important to distinguish, as the prior speakers have done, the third sign was not given to the Egyptians. Now, there was a similar sign given to Pharaoh when the Nile was turned into blood, or what appeared to be blood. But that was a later event. Don't confuse that event with this one. That's a different picture. We believe that the Israelites represent a separated people. The Israelites represent the professed people of God, a separated people, a professedly religious people, both nominal and real. So if we recap the actors in the cast, Moses represents our returned, glorified Lord. Aaron represents the royal priesthood, but especially the faithful and wise servant. And the Israelites represent the people of God in general. Now let's continue this thread of looking at the symbolism of the third sign. What does water represent? Well, you know, water represents lots of different things, doesn't it, in the scriptures. We have turbulent water representing the restless masses of humanity. We have stagnant water, representing oftentimes error or untruth. But here, we believe that the truth, the water, is pure water. It's pure water. And we have lots of different scriptures we can use. We've selected Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2, which reads, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew." Now, it's in poetic language, but notice the association between doctrine and rain and speech and dew. So in this instance, we believe that the water that Moses and Aaron poured out represents the truth. But what kind of truth? Is it truth on all subjects, or is it just certain kinds of truth? Well, we believe that it particularly represents biblical truth, gospel truth, religious truth is really what we are focusing on. Now, how about the earth? What does the earth represent? Remember, the water was poured out upon the earth and it turned to blood. We believe that the earth represents society, the present social order. And that's consistent with the interpretation of this symbol and other contexts. The Apostle John gives us a foundation stone, as it were, to help us to see that the earth represents the present social order. In Revelation 12:16, now this is a different picture. Revelation 12:16, this is a French Revolution picture. So it's at a different time and different point in time. But still, the principle that we learn from Revelation 12:16, we believe, applies here. That text reads, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Well, during the French Revolution, we go back and look through the pages of history, as Brother Ed pointed out, the importance of our doing. The world saw a very remarkable character on the scene, didn't they? They watched Napoleon. And what did they watch Napoleon do? They watched Napoleon virtually manhandle the Pope and manhandle the papacy. And you know what was even more remarkable? There was no lightning bolts came down from heaven and wiped Napoleon out. In fact, just the opposite. Napoleon seemed to actually prosper. Well, if the Pope and the papacy was really God on earth, do you think God would let Napoleon get away with this? Well, the point is that the earth, that is to say that society, saw these truths. They saw what was happening throughout the earth, or in Europe. But the people of the earth were looking at this. And they concluded that papacy was a fraud. Papacy wasn't what that it claimed to be. And so this began this new era of individual rights and liberties that we still see that's all about us today. The point is that the earth opened up and swallowed the flood. And the earth here beautifully represents the present social order. Now, how about the blood? What does the blood represent in this third sign? Well, frequently, the pouring out of water upon dry ground represents refreshment. And we find that, we won't take the time to read it, but in Isaiah, the 44th chapter, we have a beautiful picture of this, particularly in verse 3. But that picture is a very different picture than the one here that we're looking at. This is not a picture where the water refreshes the ground. No, it's very opposite. It's the opposite of refreshment. The water is not only poured out, but it turns to blood. Now, the blood poured out can, doesn't always, but blood poured out can represent something that's abhorrent, something that is objectionable, something that is repulsive. Now, as a youngster, as a young junior volunteer fireman, we were called out on a number of occasions as first responders to accident scenes. And I can tell you firsthand that when you see blood where it doesn't belong, it really turns your stomach. We would see blood on car seats, we would see blood on the ground, and we can see how this picture here is very related to that in representing something that is repulsive, something that's objectionable, something you just don't want to see. Now, the prophet Joel helps us to see that this idea of blood can represent truth that is seen as something that is repulsive or objectionable. We're looking at Joel, the second chapter, verse 31. Joel 2:31. And there we read, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Now, we know what the moon is. We see moonlight, but the moon doesn't really have its own light, does it? The moon is reflected sunlight. And so we believe that the moon here represents the Mosaic Law as a reflection of the gospel. And particularly when we think of the moon, it brings up to our mind the tabernacle types. It brings up all the beautiful pictures that we have for us in Exodus and in Leviticus, and is explained to us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. And so you and I look at these beautiful truths set forth in these sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus, and we see these as portraying the beautiful, better sacrifices that the Lord has provided. These are simply pictures of Jesus and the church and that great offering for sin, which will be so necessary to the release of the world of mankind from the prison house of sin and death. Well, if we take our minds back again through the pages of history and look at the late 1700s, again, this is before the picture that we're talking about today, but it gives us a foundation stone to work with. In the late 1700s, a new movement began. That new movement was called, ironically, the Age of Enlightenment. And the prophet Joel predicted that you would have characters such as Voltaire and other infidels who would see Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, they saw anything biblical as being repulsive. as being objectionable, as being barbaric. And so these enlightened ones, so to speak, saw the Old Testament sacrifices as bloody and barbaric. Now again, the Joel 2:31 picture is a different picture than the one we're looking at. So please don't confuse the two. But we're looking at that because we think it gives us one of the best foundation stones to see that what the blood represents in our current lesson. It gives us a basis for the thought that turning the water into blood can represent something that's objectionable, repulsive, and abhorrent in the eyes of the beholder. Now, what is the third sign wrap-up to be? Well, we believe that the blood represents God's truth. Remember, it's the water that was turned into blood. So we believe that the blood represents God's truth that is viewed as abhorrent and objectionable in the eyes of some who were looking at it. What was the purpose of the third sign? What's the purpose of the third sign antitypically? We've already had it explained to us what the function of these signs were typically. But what's the purpose of the third sign antitypically? We believe, and perhaps this is an oversimplification, and it reminds us here of something that a brother said to us not too long ago that we think applies certainly to our remarks today, and that is that God has the view. The best that you and I can have is a point of view. That's the best we can do in our imperfection. What does the third sign, what is the purpose antitypically of the third sign? And again, this may be an oversimplification. Again, it's just one point of view, but we boil it all down to one word, and that one word is separation. And we'll try to explain what we mean by that as we go along. But in essence, sign number three would be the third and the final mechanism that the Lord would use to divide spiritual Israel into two classes. First off, on the one hand, you would have the professedly religious, maybe even the scoffers, maybe even the skeptics, as it were. These would be ones that would merely wear the cloak of Christianity. But on the other hand, you have the true people of God. You have the Israelites indeed, those who are truly consecrated. Now, there's a certain progression of these three signs that we're looking at. And there's a build-up, we believe, to the third sign. Sign number one would convince and separate some of the true believers from the rest. Sign number two would convince and separate a few more. And sign number three would convince and separate all who would have ears to hear. All those who could be separated would be separated as a result of the third sign. You know, different ones require different levels of evidence for their faith structure, for the foundation of their faith structure. And particularly this time of year, we just had our so-called Easter study, or we like to call it the Resurrection Sunday study, in our class last Sunday. And it's always a wonderful study to have. And very frequently, we end up talking about the evidences of our Lord's resurrection. Think of Mary and ask yourself the question, how much evidence did Mary require to believe that our Lord had been raised by the mighty power of God from the grave? One word. Mary. That's all she needed. That's all she needed to establish her faith that the Lord was no longer dead. He was alive. He had been raised. But now some time passed, and we consider Thomas. Now, Thomas needed a little more, didn't he? Just speaking his name probably wasn't going to do it. I got to see the nail prints. So Thomas needed a little bit more. Now, how is it that this third sign would actually work to separate all the remaining true people of God from the mere professors? Well, this is where we think we need to follow this thread through each of the three signs. So we're going to back up a little and look at the first two signs to see the build-up to the third. The turning of the rod into the serpent and back again. Again, this is a second Advent picture. Jesus returned invisibly in 1874. The nobleman had been sent into the far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And when he returned with staff in hand. As has already been mentioned, he returned with authority. Luke 19:12. And upon his return, he began allowing and restraining evil as he saw fit, as we read of in Psalms, the 76th chapter, Psalm 76:10. We believe that since 1874, our Lord has been picking up and laying down the staff. Since 1874, Jesus has been permitting the right kind of evil. He has been permitting the right severity of evil. And he's been permitting the right duration of evil to accomplish his purpose of establishing his kingdom. You know, we think of 9/11. And we think of that as particularly one example of what we are talking about here. That was a very limited or measured amount of evil, wasn't it? That could have become a lot worse. And we have things Brother Bob just mentioned in his opening remarks yesterday about the financial world. You know, these things seem to be measured. These things seem to be controlled. And our Lord seems to permit just enough at the right time, the right duration, the right degree, the right intensity to do the job. And we think that's one of the things that we learn from this picture. Beginning in 1879 in particular, with the beginning of the Watchtower, the true Israelites indeed have faithfully borne this announcement to Zion, Thy God reigneth. Jesus has returned, is the message. And he's returned to establish his kingdom. He's returned to set up that kingdom. That message first began to go forth through the pen of the faithful and wise servant in the late 1800s. But it didn't stop there. The message was picked up by other associates and has been continued on through pamphlets, newsletters, websites, one-on-one, and so on. What's been the result? Well, the result is that this one sign was sufficient for some. Simply to hear this message that the Lord had returned and returned to set up his kingdom was sufficient for themselves to separate them from the others. What about sign number two? The leprous and the clean hand. The alternating leprous and clean hand. Well, in 1878, as has already been mentioned, the Lord cast off Babylon. No longer would this institution be the channel of his work. And in 1878, Babylon, as Brother Ed already mentioned, rejected the truth that was offered to them by this lowly clothier and haberdasher in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. You see, the Lord was trying to provide them and give them the truth. But as Brother Ed said, they didn't really want it. They rejected God, and so what did he do? He responded in kind, as he often does. You reject the Lord, he rejects you. It's the opposite of draw nigh to the Lord, and he will draw nigh to you. If you reject him and push him away, he has no choice but to respect your free moral agency and to push you away. And that's what happened in 1878. From 1878 forward, God's channel of truth would be the consecrated. No longer from 1878 forward would the channel of truth be the institutions that had been used prior to that time. From 1878 forward, the channel of truth would be the consecrated. These are the ones who've been justified by faith that Brother Ed mentioned. These are the ones whose leprosy is covered by the robe of righteousness. These are the ones who, if faithful, will come forth perfect and sinless, perfect in their resurrection, when all leprosy has been actually removed in the first resurrection. From 1878 forward through the end of the gospel age, the Lord would actually use this leprous hand as his agency, as his channel of truth, the fully consecrated, the justified, and the sanctified. Now, his channel of truth from that point would not be seminary graduates or men of high rank, for the most part. But no, this channel of truth would be these nobodies. These ones who the world looked on as being nothing but a leprous hand, a bunch of lepers. That's who the Lord decided that he would use from 1878 onward. After 1874, the Lord wasted no time in developing this new channel of truth, and the first thing he did was to select a faithful and wise servant to broadcast a very specific message, Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." The Lord has been issuing forth this message from 1878 onward, early on through the Watchtower, through pamphlets, through various means, newsletters, websites, and so on. And the true Israelites indeed have faithfully borne this message to all in nominal spiritual Zion. And for some, this was the sign that they needed to take action, to separate. Now, this sign was a more direct one than the first one. These heard the voice of this sign, "Come out of her." That was a more direct message to separate. And they did. But you know, others simply could not receive that message. They said in their own way, "God does not work through nobodies. God does not work through a bunch of heretics. God does not work through a bunch of lepers. No, no, God only works through the mighty institutions of churchianity." You see, they just couldn't accept the sign that the Lord had now chosen a new channel to broadcast and to distribute his truth. How about the third sign? The water being turned into blood. Well, to some of the Lord's people, the sign number one was enough for them to separate. Simply being informed that Jesus had returned invisibly was all that they needed. To others, signs one and two would be necessary for them to separate. Being informed that churchianity was cast off and that God would not distribute his truth except through this new agency of seeming nobodies, that was sufficient for them. But still others would need a third sign. They would need something even more dramatic, perhaps more powerful, to see that the Lord's favor was no longer with churchianity, and it was their duty and their privilege to separate themselves from those institutions. Now, to some of the professedly religious, being informed that the Lord returned in 1874 was nothing less than repulsive. This is where they saw the water being poured out into the ground, and in their eyes it turned to blood. The Lord's return in 1874 was something they could not tolerate. To these, being informed that God cast off Babylon and selected a new channel of truth and blessing to the people was equally repulsive, especially given the fact that this new channel was a bunch of nobodies and perceived lepers in the world. Not only was it repulsive, but some would not tolerate these truths. They would become vocal. They would become very much out of sorts, as it were. They would manifest their displeasure of this message. And they would take it out on the faithful messengers. And you know, Jesus predicted this. This was not new. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 11, we read, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So there was no surprise here about how these people would be treated. But how would this outward displeasure, this outward adverse reaction, be a sign to God's true people? How would this help them? Well, we believe that what they would see is a very contrasting spirit between the spirit of churchianity, the spirit of the high institutions, versus the spirit, the humble spirit of the Lord's people. They would see this persecuting, this adverse spirit was not godlike, and they could see that Jesus certainly would not behave in this way. And if churchianity was really God's institution, they wouldn't behave that way either. And so sign number three, we believe, demonstrated to God's true people a sharp contrast. The spirit of the adversary coming face to face with the spirit of the master. That was a powerful sign. The result? Separation. To those who could receive this sign, they separated themselves from churchianity and its spirit. These saw that only through much tribulation would they be able to enter the kingdom of God. They understood and heard this scripture and realized that it would be through those who professed the name of Christ would become their adversaries. They understood the text that says, a man's foes shall be who? They of his own household. Those of his own household. Matthew 10. You know, Brother Russell battled this spirit of the adversary in his day. And sometimes he battled it in very dramatic ways. Brother Jerry and Sister Sharon and several of us went down to Pittsburgh and we saw where the Russell-Eaton debates took place. And I'd never known the exact location of where that took place in Pittsburgh. But Brother Jerry did all the research and took us down. The building is gone, but the location is still there. There's a new church there now. The old church, of course, has long since been replaced. But it was in that sense that we see, and we read through those debates, and we see this adversary-type spirit didn't like the truth. To them, the truth had been poured out upon the ground in front of them and had been turned to blood in their eyes. And this persecuting spirit is still present in our day. Recently, we saw a newsletter coming across our desk with the witness work in India. Angry minister speaks out against the truth. You see, the truth was very bloody in his eyes. And he was not only opposed to it, but he was voicing his displeasure toward it and toward all those who were sharing it with others. Well, the North Seattle Friends have asked us to relate the voice of the three signs to the three woes of Revelation. And we'd like to share a point of view on this. It may not be the Lord's view. We hope it is. We've tried our best to make it so. But we'll share with you what we see as being the connection between the third woe of Revelation and the voice of the three signs. The first question is there a connection? And we believe that there is. We believe that there is a definite connection between the third woe and the voice of the three signs. Let's take a look at Revelation 8:13. Revelation 8:13. And I beheld and heard an angel. The better translation here, by the way, is eagle. Not angel, but eagle. And I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Now, as Brother Ed Bushless shared with us earlier, these three woes are associated with and harmonized with the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh stages of the church. Brother Russell, in an early article, calls them the three trumpet woes. The three trumpet woes. The third woe trumpet is the same thing as the seventh trumpet. Third woe trumpet is the same thing as the seventh trumpet. It's one and the same. What is a trumpet? Well, a trumpet is a message. And it's a message of truth. But it's a message of truth that goes far and wide. That's the idea of a trumpet. You know, a trumpet is a very shrill instrument. In our early days, we attended a college in which there were what was called herald trumpets that were used, particularly on Sunday mornings. And these instruments were beautiful. And I'll tell you, they got the message out. It was Sunday morning. You knew it. No matter where you were, you knew when you heard the herald trumpets. So it's a message that has power. It's a message of truth that goes out far and wide, just like the sound of a trumpet. So this trumpet is the message of truth sounded by the seventh messenger, the faithful and wise servant. But what is this message? Revelation 11, 14, and 15, we believe, gives us the essence of this message. Revelation 11, 14, and 15. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, what is this third woe that we read about in Revelation 8:13? Well, what's a woe? A woe simply means grief. It simply means trouble. And so the third woe, we understand, was a powerful message of truth that stung the established Christian world after our Lord's return. Let's look at just a couple of the stings that came from this trumpet, this seventh trumpet, the third woe trumpet. Sting number one, the Lord returned in 1874 to set up his kingdom. Well, wait a minute, I thought we were the kingdom of Christ on earth. That was a sting. Because it told them that you're not the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is future. And so what you've been claiming for all this time is not correct. That was a woe. That was grief. That was trouble. That was a sting. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not God incarnate. He's the Son of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is false. Wow, what a sting. You know, this was not only a sting, it was probably a puncture wound to the jugular. Because if there's anything that defines churchianity, then and now, it's what? The doctrine of the Trinity. And if you don't subscribe to it, you aren't Christian. There is no burning hell. Brother Russell put out the fires of hell. Well, hell means a state of death. Wow, another sting. You know, the doctrine of eternal torment has been used in a very special way by churchianity, hasn't it? And it's been used as a control mechanism. Uh-oh, we don't have this control mechanism anymore. That was quite a sting. Babylon, the mighty institutions of Christianity have been cast off. You're rejected. The Lord has rejected you, churchianity. Wow. You know, that's not very easy to take, is it? When someone looks at you and says, you are rejected of the Lord from this point forward. The Lord now uses nobodies to reach his people and to bless them and to uplift them. Well, there's other stings that we could look at. But just to give us a little sampling of what these woes were. And what's really interesting is that these very same truths, these truths that struck the ears of the Lord's true people, the Lord has returned, he's come to set up his kingdom. Here, the true spirit of God, those who had the true spirit of the Lord in their hearts, they rejoice to hear this truth. But the very same truth that went out and was broadcast, the trumpet message, was a woe to those who had the wrong spirit. It was a woe to those who were of the spirit of the adversary. And so these same truths condemn and anger churchianity. They undermine churchianity's influence. They weakened it. They damaged it. But the very same truth had an uplifting and a separating influence upon those who had the true spirit of Christ in their hearts. Well, friends, in summary, we encourage each of us to continue to be faithful mouthpieces of the Lord and to be separate from the people of the land and to help each other to be separate from the people of the land and to spread this beautiful and unique message of truth that we have, that we've been given, to wherever there might be an ear to hear.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Brother Wes has asked that we close with hymn number 73. See how many verses we have there. I think we can... let's do first and last. Hymn number 73, first and last. Ask Brother Wes to close with prayer and also give a blessing on the temporal portion. Brother Wes.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We come to thee very thankful for the day, thankful for condescending unto us once again through thy word and through all the helps and all the assistances that thou hast supplied through our return, Lord, and through the pen of the faithful and wise servant in particular. We thank thee, Father, for uplifting our hearts and our minds and providing us with even a glimpse of insight into thy beautiful plan of the ages. We thank thee, Father, for the things past. We thank thee for the things present as well as the things future as best we are able to see them. We thank thee now for our fellowship time to follow. We thank thee for the temporal portion and the time that we have together. May we continue to be an uplift and encouragement one to another. And may we inspire one another to run with greater zeal and determination and faithfulness the race that is set before us. Continue to forgive us for anything thought or said or done during this past hour that was out of harmony or displeasing. Overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.